They look like a lot of text, but it's not that long. We're going to read two portions from 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, and chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. And then we're going to read four verses, in Psalm 73. So once again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, and then Psalm 73, 25 through 28. And I'll read these to you. But as I do so, I'm almost thinking that I should move away from slides. My fear is that when we have slides, it's almost licensed for you to not pay attention. And I don't want that. Sometimes when you have to actually physically open your Bible and find the book, it causes you to be a little more concrete in your attention. But that doesn't mean that you can't give attention when somebody else is reading to you. I simply ask that you do so. The scriptures say, for example, in Proverbs, "My son, give attention to my words." And so I ask that you would do that. Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." I'm just going to draw your attention to the passage that is at the center here. "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of only little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Finally, Psalm 73. And this, actually, I'd like you to read out loud and together with me, if you can. Psalm 73, verse 25. Let's begin. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Amen. Amen. I'm going to start a series, I believe, which I've entitled Pursuing Godliness. And today, I'm already on slide 6, and I've only got 7, so it's not going to be very long. Very quickly, just want to introduce some of the topics. When I think about our church, and more specifically, the people that are in the church, when I step back and think about all the things that I want, I guess I could put it this way. I want every person in our church to be doing well. And by doing well, I don't just mean that they're happy or, you know, nothing's bothering them on a Sunday so they don't yell at me or anything like that. Doing well to me has two portions. Doing well means that they personally are growing in their own relationship with Jesus so that, you know, the things in their life that need saving, they're meeting with salvation. You know, they're being kept in the peace of God. They're growing in a love for God that causes them to keep wanting more of God. They're doing well in that they are not just settling for knowing the right things to say if somebody asks you a doctrinal question or something like that. But they genuinely are enjoying God's salvation. So they've understood that if there is a need in their life, that God does have a way to provision for it, and they are eagerly pursuing it. Now, when I say this, I'm talking sort of big picture. I don't mean that everybody has to be there immediately, but in speaking big terms or overall terms, and we may be some distance along the road towards that, I desire that everybody be doing well. They themselves personally are enjoying their walk with God. And because they are enjoying their walk with God, because they are meeting with refreshment in the presence of the Lord, because they are more and more comforted by the love that God has for them, because they are enjoying God, they are more and more useful to God to help somebody else. Right? So doing well in my mind has two parts to it. And I think both parts are very important. If we are people who are only concerned about what's in it for me, what God is doing for me, we have not got the heart of God operating within us. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, freely you've received. And then he didn't stop there. He didn't say, hallelujah, freely you received. He said, freely you've received, now freely give. God's thought is to help people. It really is. And hallelujah, we are the ones who have come to meet with that help. And because we are meeting with help, God wants to use us to help other people. It also isn't right to neglect that part and only think about God wants me to serve him. God wants you to serve him out of having met with him. So he really is concerned about your welfare. And really, the people who can most effectively minister to other people are people who themselves have found help in the Lord. I don't remember who said it, but I think it was a famous evangelist, but I don't remember who. They said something to this effect. Evangelism is about one beggar telling another beggar where they can find food. We're not better than anybody else. But God, in his mercy, has saved us. And because we are enjoying salvation, we got something to give to somebody else. Now, sometimes people evangelize almost from this thought of, I've got to. I remember a time in my life, I was saved, but I had so many legalistic thoughts in my head. You know, I went on a mission, and I saw people get saved, but my entire motivation for going on that mission was not a love for the people that I would go and speak to, and not even a love for God. It was, I thought, well, I don't got a choice. God is bigger than me. He makes me do stuff that I don't want to do, and I got to do it. So my whole thought about people getting saved was, you need to, because otherwise you're going to go to hell. But I can't think of any other reason why you'd want to be. So it was like an obligation to go. The astonishing thing is, I said I'm not going to be very long. I'll simply say it is astonishing to me that God saved other people through me, and I didn't even understand the language. This was a mission to a foreign country. I had this little tract in that language. I sort of, at the end of this presentation of the Jesus film, we had to break up into groups, people stood up, and I had to go, and then I had to read in my, you know, pronounce, like they had the words spelled out, so I had to read it, and then at the end they say, do you want to give your life to the Lord? And fortunately, there was somebody from that country standing with you, it's not like you were completely on your own. But I read through this thing, and then it comes to the question, the person says, so would you like to give your life to the Lord? And the person said, yes. And I said, you need to ask me, because I can't believe that. How can this person want to give their life to the Lord after I've just mangled their language and still he wants to get saved? And that's what God is like. He really just wants to help people. So even though my motivation for going was not very good, God still glorified his name. That's fine. But there are too many people who evangelism is something you do to other people so that you can clear your conscience. You're supposed to talk to other people about the Lord. Here's the formula to follow. Make sure you get your quota done. That is horrible. That cannot be how we live. We have good news to carry to other people. So that really requires both sides of that coin. We need to be enjoying the good news, and then therefore, because we're enjoying the good news, we are actively, strategically, deliberately thinking about how I can meet other people, how I can give this good news to other people. So I really think in terms of us doing well. Now, as I said, we can be at various places in that journey of doing well, and that's the wonderful thing about church, if you're willing to embrace it. Church is the place where on this journey, I shouldn't put it that way, church is the organism, for lack of a better way of putting it, church is a living thing where my weaknesses can be covered by somebody else and I can be helped. Church is the place where I can help somebody else. You know, there are some people who've got a far better grasp about how to receive financial provision for a need than I do. And so God doesn't leave it to the place where, well, until you got that sorted out, you're going to be destitute and starving. God causes us to be part of a group of people who can cover needs in the meantime, while you learn, who can help you, who can encourage you, who can, you know, you take advantage of things that they have received in the Lord, and they take advantage of things that you have in the Lord. It is the place where we learn what it means to be involved with God. I don't mean this as a criticism of any megachurch, because I believe even in megachurches, people really can be involved with the Lord. But I do mean this. The thought in modern Western Christianity that church is a place you attend is horrible. Church is something you need to think about being a part of. Because God wants you to give to other people and receive from other people. And if all you think about church is the place that you're supposed to go to fulfill your obligation of having done something on a Sunday, you've missed the point. I shouldn't even brought up mega churches, because you can be part of a small church and only attend. I suppose I said that only because in a mega church, in my perspective, it seems so easy to only attend. Now, I will confess that is my prejudice. I have gotten to know people who are part of mega churches. And actually, you know what? Even in a big, big church, there are plenty of opportunities to partake, to be a part of something if you want it. And that's really my point. It's not the size of the church that matters. Church is something that we are to be a part of. We are a body. And just like the cells in my body, I can't just have brain cells. I need blood as well. I can't just have stomach lining. Right? I need feet. We are a body, and every member of the body matters. And so it cannot be something that you just attend. Doing well involves being a part of church so that you can be helped and you can help somebody else do well. Both sides of that coin. Do well in their enjoying of the Lord and do well in their serving of the Lord. And we have so great a salvation. You know, it really is right to say there is not a need that I could have that God hasn't already provided for. But there is a way that it works out. And we can't escape this. You know, every good thing that God has for you, every good thing that God has for you can't bypass your faith. And so that's why I said, as I said to you earlier, the most important thing going on in your life is you learning to be a person of faith. I don't mean that you can tick off on your bio card, prayed the prayer, and I've believed. I mean you're actively involved in believing God. You're actively involved. Faith, as the scriptures use it, is not a past tense thing. It is not something you did in the past, and now because you did it in the past, something is true about you. Faith is always presented as an active thing, a current thing. Faith comes by having heard. Is that how the scriptures put it? No. Faith comes by hearing. There is a present tense involvement with God for faith. And that's why I mean we're learning. I'm not criticizing anybody for wherever they are in their walk with God. I mean, look at me. I have a long way to go in laying hold of benefits that God has made possible on the cross. but I haven't necessarily received them in my experience yet. So I'm not in any way, shape, or form criticizing anybody. I'm just reminding you, God does care about you. He has made provision for you, and you need to learn to work with Him in faith to receive it. And in the meantime, God's grace covers us. We are, the scriptures would scold us if we said to somebody who was starving, God bless you, He's got made provision for you, and leave him there. Right? I think everybody in here knows the scriptures well enough to know that is not godly. I mean, it may be, strictly speaking, true, but God wants that person help. That's what I mean. We can come alongside and cover one another, but with a view to us getting to the place where we are receiving things. We are receiving things. And so I want to end, having said all of that, my point in saying all of that was to set a context for this question. What is your life about? Believe me, I already know the right answer. I know what I would say is the right answer if somebody asked me. So I'm not looking for the right answer in the sense of what is the proper doctrinal statement we should make if somebody formally asks that. I'm not asking you about what you know you're supposed to say. I'm asking you, in your heart of hearts, what is your life really about? What is your life about? Is your life about work, family? Is your life about pleasure? Is your life about leisure? Is your life about... And I hope you recognize none of those things that I said, none of them are bad. Nothing wrong with work, nothing wrong with family, certainly nothing wrong with leisure, pleasure. None of those things are wrong. But what is your life about? First Timothy is Paul writing to someone who's very dear to him. And lest you are tempted to say, well, I'm off the hook. That was written to Timothy and my name is Titus. In my case, actually, that doesn't work because there is actually a book called Titus. Then that would turn around and it'd be after me. But there's no book called Anoop. So Anoop could say, it's for Timothy, not for me. You know that that's ridiculous. What's written in 1 Timothy is written to each one of us. And in it, God causes us to recognize what is the purpose of our life. Now, I can tell you what it should be, but that's neither here nor there, because what will really rule your thoughts, your heart, is what you really think your life is about. You know, I know people who, and again, I might be being presumptuous here, and so I won't certainly name anybody, and it's not necessarily anybody that you know, so don't be concerned that I'm talking about you. I know people who have so much education and insight and fervor about the things of God. But at the end of the day, their life is about their family, getting on with their career, and just being comfortable. And it's not like I can criticize them, because I also want to get on with work and things like that. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be interested in work. But if we lose sight of this, then the thing that happens to us is not that the devil shows up at our door, punches us in the head and says, you're not walking on with God. What happens with us is we end up living a lifestyle whereby encumbrance is unavoidable. You know, Norman mentioned it and we've read it last time. Lay aside every encumbrance. But when your whole life is encumbrance, it's kind of hard to do that. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy and he says, no soldier entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life. And we can all say amen to that, that's exactly right, and then continue to live lives that are so entangled that if God wanted to use you, he can't because you're already busy. You know, I look at my own life, I am busy, but the bigger problem that I have is I'm busy here. I have so many things on the go, and the nature of the way my brain works is it's very easy for me to give my attention to a whole bunch of things in rapid order and thereby not give enough attention to anything. But if I'm not careful, I'm very easily distracted. So I can sit down in front of my desk, at my desk, okay, I'm going to have some time with the Lord. And then before I've even opened the Bible, I've already thought about 18 different things. And my hour that I had, I'm down to 50 minutes. Or I have 50 minutes is gone. I got 10 minutes left. Because along the way, I looked up some important things. You know? And what can escape my attention, because I'm so sincere, is because of the way I'm living. Being entangled is unavoidable. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. If you make certain choices, there is just no other way but you're entangled. So to help us do well, go further in doing well, each one of us, I'd like you to personally think about, so what is the purpose of your life? Again, you know, I believe, at least to the extent that I know you all, you're sincere like me. And the problem with sincerity is it can keep me from seeing things about myself that I don't want to see. I'm not asking you what you know you should say the purpose of your life is. I'm not asking you what you wish the purpose of your life is. What should be the purpose of your life. Given the way you are living right now, the choices that are being made, what's in your life, what is the purpose of your life? And I don't ask that. Well, first of all, you don't got to come and tell me. It is a rhetorical question, partially. And I don't ask that to accuse or put anyone down. I ask that so that we can be sober. My life is about just trying to make ends meet. When all is said and done, that's really what my life is about. My life is about trying to overcome all of the mistakes I've made up to now. Because I'm so disadvantaged by the poor choices I made in my life so far. My life is about career. My life is about leisure. My life is about family. Family, as you can imagine, is very important to me. But I suspect in Western Christianity, family has a place that it should not have in the hearts of people. It is more important to people, their family, people's families are more important to them than God himself. I can't do a litmus test to prove it. You see how people live. And they're all happy and fine to serve God as long as it doesn't interfere with the plans they have with their family. So you can ask yourself this question, what is my life about? By asking something along that lines. What are you willing to do for God as long as it doesn't? And what is that thing at the end of that sentence? Because that's what your life really is about. I am willing to serve God completely as long as I get to keep Friday nights free. I am willing to go anywhere that God wants me to go. I want to serve him with all my heart as long as I don't got to put up with the people who are in my church right now. I want somewhere else. I want to wholeheartedly see people get saved as long as I don't got to be uncomfortable. I will confess, the biggest problem I have in speaking with other people is I am so afraid of what they think of me. I'm not proud of that, obviously, and it is something that I need help with the Lord in, because the fear of man only brings a snare. It's not like there's some side benefit to it. But I recognize that about myself. The biggest problem I have in speaking to other people about the Lord is I am so afraid about what they think about me. I don't mean I'm trembling, but it controls me. It controls what I will choose to do. This is what I mean. What is your life about? In that case, I'd have to say my life is about making sure everybody likes me. What is your life about? Let me end by saying what God tells us our life is about is this one word, godliness. And we'll look a little more closely at what that means. I read a good description of it. There's three components to what godliness means. To fear God, to love God, and to be devoted to God. To serve Him, really. Devotion is all three of those things. To fear Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. That's the purpose that God says what we should be pursuing. But before we get our hands around that, the question you've got to ask yourself is, what are you living for? What are you living for? Hallelujah for the mercy of God, that if it isn't for God and for His pleasure, that we can turn. Why is godliness so important? Well, we read a clue to that in that first passage. Godliness has benefit for this life and the life to come. In other words, godliness keeps you on track so that every benefit that God has made possible is available to you without the benefit becoming more important to you than God. God wants you to have money, but He doesn't want money to have you. God wants you to be healed, but He doesn't want healing to be the all or nothing. If God doesn't do this, then I won't. God wants you to be strengthened and encouraged and to be prosperous. He wants all these things. Jesus has purchased it for us. But He doesn't want those things to have you. And godliness, the pursuit of godliness, will see to it that not only is my life more and more full from benefit, but I'm also on track for the purpose of God. Let's stop there, and we'll, Lord willing, go on from there. And let's end by praying.